Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 gives us some instructions as Christians. He says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." So we do have that command from God that we should rejoice and weep with one another at the appropriate times. And we do have to recognize that there is an appropriate time for both weeping and rejoicing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, section of this chapter at the beginning, the first half really, tells us that there are different times for these seasons and purposes. He says, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." So he does tell us there will be these times where it is appropriate for us to be rejoicing, and also times when we will be mourning. And it's not just for each one of us ourselves, but then we can see from what we are instructed in Romans 12, verse 15, we have a responsibility towards each other in those times when we are rejoicing, to be rejoicing with each other. And the same is true also for those times when we are weeping. But one of the important things to recognize, though, is as in all things, we have to have it right as God teaches it. He says there is a time for each of those things, but there's a time in which it's appropriate as God teaches it. And we better make sure we don't have things backwards or wrong. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, Isaiah 5 and verse 20 is one of these passages that lets us know how backwards the world is from God and His ways, and how opposite it is. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Do we not see this in our time? Everything does seem to be so backwards. What the world is saying about what's good or what's right is opposite to what God teaches in His Word. So the things that the world will rejoice about, or the things that the world will weep over, are very generally going to be opposite to what God would have us to do. And this is just the nature of the world, and the fact that the world does not know God and does not follow God. The world is deceived by the wicked one. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus also taught this particular fact. He said to these Pharisees who were covetous, he says, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your thoughts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." So how often is it that mankind, that the world, is wrong and is opposite to what God would say and how God thinks and judges? That's the way it is. So we have to make sure that that we're on the right side of things, that we're on God's side as He teaches us what is appropriate to rejoice in and what is appropriate to be weeping in. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain. And Luke chapter 6, Jesus was teaching in this particular sermon much of what we were seeing there in Ecclesiastes 3, especially as we combine it with these other scriptures that we've looked at that teach about how different the world is from what the Lord says. But here Jesus gives this teaching, Luke 6, 20 through 26. He lifted up His eyes on His disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So do we see how opposite it is for God's people, for our Lord's disciples, his children, than from those that are of the world? They're going to be weeping and rejoicing in opposite things. Luke chapter 7, if we can turn over there, Luke chapter 7 and see verses 31 through 35. Jesus mentioned this, applied the same principle to those leaders of the Jews that were condemning him. He said in verse 31 of Luke chapter 7, "Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children.'" So again, we see how opposite the way a man judges than the way God teaches. There are wrong things to rejoice in, and as well as to mourn about. Material things. Well, let's look at the example of Job. And we want to go back to this book a little bit later, so if you've got a convenient marker, we'll go over there now. Job chapter 31 right now, but Lord willing, we'll come back here to a couple of other passages in a bit. But Job chapter 31, 24 through 28, these are the words from a man whom God himself testified that he was complete, that is perfect, he was upright, he feared God, and he eschewed what was evil. So this man, Job, in chapter 31, 24 through 28, said, "If I have made gold my hope, or have said to find gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart had been secretly enticed, or my mouth had kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have sinned, denied the God that is above." Well, did Job have gold? Did he have fine gold? Was his wealth great? And had he gotten much? He was the wealthiest man in the East, it tells us in the introduction of this book in chapter 1. But did he rejoice in his wealth? He didn't. And he said if he had done that, he'd be denying God and would be worthy of his punishment. So he had been blessed by God with material things, but he wasn't rejoicing in that material. He didn't love those things that he had. Did he use those things to serve his God with? And yes, he did. And it was the devil's accusation against Job that Job loved those things, and that if God took them away, then Job would curse God and no longer serve him if he had lost all those material things. But Job didn't love those things, and he didn't rejoice when his hand did get much and when he increased in wealth. But what happens in the world if there's an increase in wealth and riches? See, that's what the world does rejoice in. Is that abomination in the sight of God? Well, we can see that it is. In Revelation chapter 18, we don't have time to read all this now, but Revelation chapter 18, that whole chapter is about the fall of this spiritual Babylon that he describes there as full of all of this wickedness and material wealth. And when it falls, he describes all of those kings of the earth and merchants, everyone that had gotten wealthy and enjoyed all of the wealth and the wickedness, the pleasures from that place. They were going to be weeping and mourning at the loss of it, and they wouldn't find that anymore at all, as he says in verse 14 of Revelation 18. So, yes, the world will rejoice in wealth, will mourn when that wealth is lost. But is that what Christians should weep or rejoice in? Or we should not rejoice in the wealth. We should not love those things. So as the world will rejoice or weep according to whether they have or have not of material abundance, that's not the way we should be, because we must not love the world. If we do, the love of the Father is not in us, 1 John 2:15. Well, what about if something bad happens to our enemies? What happens in the world if someone they don't like has a problem? Well, that'll make them very happy, won't it? But that's not the way that God's people should be. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs to chapter 17. And if we haven't considered these things before, it should really stand out to us immediately how opposite what God teaches is to the way the world is. That, though, should not be a surprise to us, but we can learn a lot about these things when we read and pursue God's wisdom. But here in Proverbs 17, verse 5, he says, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished." Well, do people in the world, are they glad at someone else's calamity? Well, particularly when they don't like that person, yeah, when something bad happens, they're going to rejoice at that because they got what they deserved. Well, in Proverbs chapter 24, he has more to say about this. In Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." So God says, don't rejoice at the fall of your enemy. Not even let our heart rejoice in that. Well, that's what the world will do, but we must not be like that. When we think of righteous ones that we have as examples in the Bible, Job is one that we were looking at a moment ago. And how do we do better than that? Well, Job and Abraham and David, a man after God's own heart, these are among the very best examples that God has given us of people who learned God's ways and followed his ways and not the ways of the world. So we can learn a lot like we did from what we read about Job, as we can also about David, who was a man after God's own heart. Now, David had some cousins, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brothers, who were not men after God's own heart. They were the ones that were had been involved in a lot of evil. They killed Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3, who had been King Saul's captain. But then, having fought against David for a long time, Abner repented. And then he came to follow David and to persuade the other tribes of Israel then to recognize and follow David as God's anointed. Because Abner had killed their brother, then Abishai and Joab, the sons of Zeruiah, murdered him. Of course, that was a reproach on David. But David spoke about his own cousins in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 39 after they had done that, a wicked deed against Abner. He said, "And I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." Now, he's saying that about his own cousins there, but they were not of the same heart. These were hard men. Well, we can't be hard people. We can't be hard-hearted people and followers of God. We need to be tender-hearted people. David did not rejoice when this thing had happened to Abner. And when he heard that Abner, even though Abner had fought against David for a long time and had been one of the ones that Saul used to torment David. I mean, who suffered more because of Abner's actions than David? For how many years had David had to run for his life? And every day it didn't stop. So if anyone had cause to want to bear a grudge against Abner and to want to see him fall, and if anyone had a right to reject him when he made his offer to come and join with him, would not David have been chief? But that was not the heart of David. When he was ready to follow what was right, did it matter to David all those things that Abner had done before? No. David welcomed him, but then his cousins murdered him. But those were hard men, and David didn't agree with them at all. Later, when Joab, one of those hard men, that son of Zeruiah, killed David's own son Absalom. Was Absalom in rebellion? Yes, but David didn't want his son killed in spite of the fact that his son was trying to have him killed. And instructed his people not to do harm to his son. Well, Joab killed him anyway. And then David was weeping over the death of his son, whom he knew that his son died in his wickedness. What greater tragedy than knowing not only did he lose his life, but his soul. And so David was grappling with that, was weeping over him. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, here's an example of what not to do. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, what we read about with Joab, it says, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." Now, what kind of a heart would speak such words to a man who had just lost his own son when he was the one who had murdered him? Well, that was Joab. Well, there's certainly what not to do. That's what not to do when somebody has a just cause to be mourning and weeping. That's the opposite of weeping with someone who was weeping. He was tormenting David, who had just cause to be weeping at that time. But there were others that came to David when they had killed his enemies and thought that David would be very happy about that. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, now we can see an example in chapter 1 that he's going to refer to here in chapter 4. In chapter 1 of this book, there was an Amalekite that came to David and claimed to be the one that dealt the death blow to King Saul. King Saul fell upon his own sword. But this man came to David and said, I was the one that did it. And he thought that David was going to reward him for his tidings. But David, because this Saul was his enemy, had pursued David's life for years. But that was not the way David viewed that at all. He didn't rejoice to find out that the Lord's anointed had been killed and that he had been shamed by those Philistines. And he lamented and mourned over Saul's death. And he had that Amalekite killed for what he had claimed to have done. He said that he would be judged according to the words out of his own mouth, and his blood would be upon his own head. And it was so. And he references that here in chapter 4 when Saul's son Ishbosheth, who was trying to preserve his throne, and Abner was helping him, and they were fighting against the house of David. And so some men came, Rechab and Baanah, his brother. It tells us in 2 Samuel 4 verse 9, they were sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said to them, this is what David said to them in verse 9, after they murdered Ishbosheth on his bed and came with that news to David and thought David was going to be happy about the fall of his enemy. And he said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him at Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And so then in verse 12, David had them killed for murdering Ishbosheth. So there were a couple of times when enemies of David were killed, and they thought David would rejoice in the fall of his enemy. He did not. He was a man after God's own heart. And God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. He doesn't have any pleasure when the wicked die. That grieves God to lose a soul. God is the one that said this in Ezekiel chapter 18 concerning those that are wicked when they perish. In verse 32 of Ezekiel 18, he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." So when the wicked die, the Lord is not pleased with that, losing a soul that he's made. He would rather that they repent and live, not just live, of course, now, but live eternally. That's God's desire. Well, David was certainly a man after God's own heart. We need to follow the good examples there. But we need to recognize what we should rejoice in versus what we should weep in. Not be like the world and have it backwards and do the opposite of what God teaches. But rejoice in the right things. Rejoice in the good things. And also mourn at the appropriate things to mourn about. Well, that's what we all need to do ourselves. And then we have to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But how are we going to weep with someone who's weeping if they're weeping about or mourning the wrong things? And how are we going to rejoice with those who rejoice if they're rejoicing in the wrong things? See, that's why we have to, this is applied to one another, children of God. And we have to have that right as far as what we're rejoicing in and weeping in. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 25 and 26. As he's describing the church and the way that it should function, 1 Corinthians 12, 25 and 26, he says that there should be no schism in the body. No division should be in the body of Christ. He says, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So that's where the way things should be in the weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. When anything happens to any of the members of the body of Christ, we should have that kind of care one for another. So we should rejoice and weep in according to what God teaches of the appropriate things. But then when that happens for any one of us, we need to be there for each other to have that care for one another, that we suffer together and that we rejoice together, as the case may be. Now, as we consider a little bit more in our remaining moments about a time to weep and a time to rejoice, well, again, we don't want to be like those hard men, those sons of Zeruiah. We do want to be like David, that man after God's own heart. We do want to be also like Job and not like Job's friends. Let's turn back to the book of Job, as we talked about a while ago that we were planning to do. So let's go back to the book of Job now to chapter 2. And let's look there at verses 11 through 13 as he's describing what Job's friends did when they found out about all of Job's tribulation. They'd lost all of his family, all of his possessions, that his own health was lost. He was in physical misery and all of these things that happened to him. Verse 11 of Job chapter 2 says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, does this start off right? This starts off well. They have the right idea here, and they do come to mourn with him and to be a comfort to him. And they don't even speak for a week, that being how great his grief was. And so for 7 days, they're just physically present with him to be a source of comfort to him. So things start off well until after that week. Then Job speaks about his grief, and then they attack him and they condemn him because they're expecting Job to confess his sin and repent of wrongdoing, because by their view and their judgment, he must have done some great wicked thing in order for all of this to have befallen him. And so then Job doesn't acknowledge having been guilty of wrongdoing as a cause of this. So they condemn him. They say he must have done something wickedly, and then they condemn him for not confessing that he had done wickedly. And so Job responded to that with describing the effect that they were having upon him. And he's also at the same time letting us know the kind of heart that he had as he's speaking about the way he would deal with things were the situation in reverse. But in Job chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, and he says this after each one, all three of those friends had condemned him. He says, but you're forgers of lies. You're all physicians of no value. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Well, it had been their wisdom for a week. They had held their peace for that long and didn't condemn him. And, of course, then they were a source of comfort. But now they started speaking, and they certainly made his situation a lot worse as they condemn him. So a physician, of course, is one who's supposed to heal. And here they were hurting him. They were doing harm to him and making his misery, his grief, to be even greater. Well, then we go over to chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. And Job here speaks about having been condemned by another round of their assaults on him. And he speaks here about what he would do if it were opposite, if the situation was reversed. Then Job answered and said, "I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do, if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased?" Well, they were adding to his troubles by condemning him, but Job speaks there about how he would assuage their grief if it were the other way around, if they had this trouble. He would be speaking to comfort them, and he would not be condemning them at that moment when they were, if they were weeping and had just cause to be mourning. He would be mourning with them. So we need to be like Job, not like his friends, of course. In chapter 30 and verse 25, Job said, "Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor?" And Job was talking about the way his pattern had always been. He was obviously one who wept and rejoiced with others according to their situation, as the Lord instructs us to do. The best example we have of all, of course, is Jesus Christ. And the shortest verse in the Bible is John chapter 11 and verse 35. Two words: Jesus wept. Well, why did he weep? What was going on there? That was at the time when Lazarus had died. And it says in verse 33 of John 11, "When Jesus therefore saw her," that is Mary, Lazarus' sister, "weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Well, what did he do right after he wept? Well, he commanded the stone to be rolled away, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." He raised him from the dead. Now, at that time when he wept, moments before he raised him, did he know he was going to raise him? Well, yes, that's why Jesus tarried when he first received the news that Lazarus was sick and near death. He intentionally delayed coming to him so that he would die, so that he could do that great miracle to raise him from the dead. And so he'd been in the grave 4 days when Jesus arrived. So Jesus knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to be buried in there. And he knew that 4 days after he was in that grave, he was going to raise him from the dead. But yet, when these people were mourning and weeping and their hearts were grieving as they were, Jesus wept with them. They had a correct reason to be sad at that time. But when they were sorrowful, that moved him. He had that kind of compassion on others that when they were mourning and weeping, even though he knew what he was about to do, that he was going to take away their cause for mourning, he still wept with them. And we see that tender heart of Christ is exactly the heart that we need to have. In Acts chapter 21, the Apostle Paul, whom we're told to follow as he followed Christ, was about to face imprisonment that was going to last for 2 years in Caesarea and then stretch to another 2 years in Rome, and also included the journey to Rome that would involve being shipwrecked. So, I mean, more than 4 years he was going to be a prisoner. Well, the Lord told him if he went to Jerusalem and preached the gospel there, that bonds and imprisonment would befall him. And this was, he was being warned about in every city that he went to. And so in Acts chapter 21, when he was in Caesarea in verse 10, it says, "As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul said it was breaking his heart for them to be weeping about the evil that was about to happen to Paul. It was going to be happening to him. But he was still willing to go and preach the gospel and suffer those things, that, and he did. But it broke his heart for them to be sad about what was going to happen to him. So we see that tender heart that he had. Another example, Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. This is about Epaphroditus, one of Paul's fellow workers who had become sick near to death, that grieved his brethren there in Philippi in Macedonia. Philippians 2, 25 to 30 says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministereth to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." Epaphroditus wanted to go to be with them, what was he sorry about? Well, he was grieved hearing that they were grieved about him being sick. And so he wanted to comfort them so they wouldn't be sad anymore because he had been the one sick near to death. But we can see how tender-hearted these brethren were towards one another and how they loved each other. And when one was sick, all of them were very sorry about that and were mourning about that. But then when they found out somebody was sorry or sad because of something that was happening to them, like Paul in Acts 21 or Epaphroditus here in Philippians 2, then they were sad about their brethren being sad, even though it was about them. And so they were wanting them to be comforted and not to feel that way. But that's the kind of care that brethren should have for one another and us also. We should have that kind of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. There are going to be many causes for us to rejoice and weep with one another. But even when tribulation comes, we need to be there and be with one another during those times. Those will be some of the times in which we are grieved when we're suffering for righteousness' sake, as Paul was going to. And we need to be prepared to be there for one another. In fact, that's the context in Romans 12 when he gives us that commandment. Romans 12, verses 14 and 15. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." Then he goes on to instruct us not to take vengeance, right down to the end of the chapter. So in the context in which we're being persecuted, well, that's going to be a time when we will have heaviness. But even then, of course, we're to rejoice in our tribulation, knowing what those trials on our faith are going to produce as we become more like Christ, and for the eternal reward that will be in store for us. Yet when suffering comes upon one of us, what should we all do? And of course, we know that if one of us is being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and we're there to be a comfort and support for one another, what's liable to happen then? Well, if something evil's happening to you because you're serving Christ and I'm with you in that tribulation, might I partake of the same sufferings also? That can happen. Should we run away from each other because we don't want to have that to be end up becoming joining in the persecution? No. In Hebrews chapter 10, the way we should be is described in verses 32 through 34. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." So here it was days, he said, when they were enduring affliction, partly from what? Well, when they were suffering for doing right themselves, but also in part because they became companions of others who were suffering for righteousness' sake, as they did for the Hebrew writer here. And it caused them to lose some of their goods when they were being with him in his tribulation. But they rejoiced knowing that they would have an enduring substance in heaven in spite of what they had lost. But they were willing to suffer themselves in order to be a source of comfort to their brethren who were suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's how we should all be. But as we grow through those sufferings, that's a great opportunity for us to rejoice with one another. Just a couple more verses as we prepare to close this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. Paul was in great tribulation at this time in Macedonia. And in verse 4 here in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more." So when Paul was rejoicing in his tribulations, of course, knowing what that was doing for him, what else provided comfort for him in that time? Knowing of the steadfastness and obedience of his brethren, and that they were continuing to, their minds were with him in that. So that became a further source of comfort, and then he rejoiced in them. So we can see the great impact for good that we can all have for each other when we do as the Lord is teaching us to do here. Another example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. These brethren at Thessalonica that began to suffer for righteousness' sake from the moment of their conversion, and that's all described in Acts 17. But to these brethren, Paul speaks about them starting in verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians 3. When he says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." He was concerned that in their tribulation, that perhaps they were quitting, falling away. But then he says, "Now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all your joy, all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." The faith, the spiritual growth, the love that these brethren were growing in, all of that became a great source of joy for Paul. He was rejoicing, as they would have cause to rejoice in their growth, he was rejoicing with them in that, that served as a source of great comfort and encouragement as he was suffering affliction of his own for righteousness' sake. We do need to rejoice with one another, weep with one another, that we need to have that same care one for another, that same kind of heart that we saw and or see in Job and David and also in Paul and the other faithful children of God that we have as examples, and of course, and especially Jesus Christ, God's Son, whose heart we need to have, and he teaches us how to have that. If you have not yet become a child of God by obeying the gospel of Christ, this is an opportunity for you now at this time for you to come forward and repent of your sins, for you to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that based on your faith and your confession that you then and repentance, that you then be immersed in water, baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, as he has commanded us all to do. We're encouraging you to do that now if that is your need, or if you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to return to him, if you've gone astray from him, this is an opportunity for you also to make things right with him. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation now, please come forward at this time as we stand together and sing.